I think I broke a new record today. I'm the pastor who does a lot of PowerPoint slides, so if you like PowerPoint slides, like I'm the pastor for you. And I broke a record because we have 34 slides today to get through. All right, how many people are like, that's bad news. It's gonna be a long one. Old Testament scholar at Wheaton College, Daniel I. Block, opens his massive book on worship with this statement: "To be human is to worship." Would you agree with that assessment? That one of the quintessential markers of what it means to be human is the act of worship. I think the great American novelist David Foster Wallace would agree with that statement, because in 2005, he stood before a graduating class at Kenyon College, and he said these words to these graduates as they're being launched into the world. He said, "Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice that we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths and proverbs and cliches and epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. To be human is to worship. After all, we are the only species on the planet that imputes worth onto objects like Pokemon cards or other things, right, that are worthless. I keep telling my Australian Shepherd Frolly that I'm a pretty big deal, right? Like, I'm not a narcissist. I only tell my dog that, okay? And that in our relationship, I'm the suzerain and he's the vassal. In other words, I'm the master and he's the servant. And despite my constant reminders, it doesn't move the needle an inch in his heart in reverence towards me. Not an inch. This is distinctly a human trait. To be human is to worship. The only choice that we get is what to worship. Welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here. And since the start of the year, we've been embarking on a series on the theme of worship. Last week, Pastor Ben defined worship as this: worship is a life lived in full surrender and obedience to God. 2 weeks before that, Daniel I.M., our pastoral intern, defined worship first as an attitude of the heart. Before anything external happens, worship is something that actually starts deep within us. It starts with our affections and our attitudes towards God. And it's out of this internal space that we worship. We present offerings, pray prayers, give alms, express our thanks, reverence, and obedience. It's out of this inner place that all of those acts of obedience spill out of our lives. The word worship in the Bible has a fairly large semantic range. Pastor Ben last week mentioned that the first time the word worship is mentioned in our English Bibles is Genesis 22. As Abraham is about to lead his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, and Abraham says to his servants these words: "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." The word used for worship, literally translated, means to bow down. The Hebrew word shakah. It means to fall before someone in reverence. The first time this word is actually used is in Genesis 18, when Abraham is visited by the three visitors. Most scholars would suggest that this is a theophany, that it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit visiting Abraham. And upon their passing Abraham's tent, Abraham falls down in worship. When he saw them, he ran from the front door of his tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Shakah. He falls down in reverence. And of course, this is the posture of worship, isn't it? from bowing down before dignitaries to kneeling before a Buddha to praying five times a day and bowing down in worship during the Muslim call to prayer. This posture of bowing or making yourself low, it's like the universal posture of worship for essentially all cultures, all religions, and all times. But the scriptures paint a much more integrated, holistic view of worship than simply the act of bowing down. Worship is much deeper than simply bowing down low. It's more than an act of reverence, because as humans, we do all sorts of things with our bodies that aren't congruent with our core convictions. Can I get a witness on this? We at times pay lip service to a whole host of responsibilities and obligations that we deep down don't intend to fulfill at all. And if we do fulfill them, sometimes we do it half-heartedly at best or begrudgingly at worst. Ben last week rightly defined worship as a life lived in full surrender and obedience to God, but I hardly think that any of us would consider a person half-heartedly or begrudgingly surrendering and obeying to the commands as Jesus as a person who's worshipful. Would we consider that person a worshipful person? Do you get what I'm saying? Case in point, I never told my dad this. I hope he never sees this live stream. But my dad, like any good parent, used to give these lectures to my brother and I whenever we were truly out of line. Anyone ever have a dad talk here, right? And occasionally, I think when we were particularly out of line, he would lecture us like old school Korean style. And he would actually have us sit on our knees before him as he paced the room, giving us words, giving us like seriously the world's longest lecture. Like my legs would fall asleep. And one time, I have this memory of something that I did while he was lecturing my brother and I. There I am, sitting on my knees, listening to his impassioned speech of what it means to live a life of honor and integrity, what it means to live rightly before the Lord and others, what it means to be a good Korean. And there I am, nodding my head, hoping, just hoping that it's going to be a short one. As I'm kneeling, I'm sitting there, and I look the part, but here's what I'm doing. I'm like 12 years old. I have my fingers crossed behind my back as he's lecturing me. I'm agreeing with his assessments, seemingly taking in his advice, even with my lips, making great promises to integrate this wisdom into my life. All the while, I'm crossing my fingers behind my back. Folks, this is the kid that became your pastor, okay? The posture looked correct. The words of remorse and sorrow and repentance sounded right. The promise to obey seemed genuine and heartfelt. Everything on the outside, aside from my hidden two fingers, looked totally legit. But there was something brewing deep down in little Daniel Kang's heart. My desires, my affections, my heart remained completely untouched by my father's desperate attempts to bring order back into our lives. Now, you might think that that illustration has more to do with repentance than it does worship, and yes, I would agree, but interestingly, both authentic worship and authentic repentance follow the same sequential order. For repentance to be authentic, repentance is something that has to first start deep within a person. It starts at the level of the heart. And it's the same for worship. Worship is something that starts deep within a person. It starts at the level of your affections. It starts with your desires. The book of Deuteronomy spells this out clearly. Deuteronomy is often the book that gets typecasted as the book that just is consumed with laws and ordinances and legislations. In fact, there are 613 laws in the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that? All right, we got a FaceTime call going on here. In Deuteronomy, it's easy to fall into the assumption that the book is saying obedience to the law brings about blessing. Blessing for you and your family, and blessing for your neighbors. And on the flip side, disobedience to the law brings calamity. It'll bring destruction upon you and your family. It will bring ruin upon your neighbors and the earth. And the danger in looking at Deuteronomy in this way is that it creates this sense that the bedrock of our relationship with the God of the universe is purely transactional. God is inclined to bless me if I obey. God will punish me if I do not. But what if, at the core of this book, with so many commands, 613 of them, even commands like, don't muzzle your ox while it's treading out grain. What if the core of this book is to teach God's people about worship? Have you ever thought about Deuteronomy in that way? How worship, a heart filled with reverence, love, and loyalty for God, is intended to pervade into every nook and cranny of our lives. That a life of worship unto the Lord even includes how you treat your ox. Perhaps the way that we are to read all the laws in Deuteronomy is not actually in a burdensome legislative way, as if all these laws are legal impositions that God has placed upon us to test our allegiance to him. But rather, perhaps we're first and foremost called to read all 613 commands with more of a pastoral lens. And here's what I mean by that, that all these laws, yes, all 613 of them, give us a compelling and holistic vision for what a life dedicated in love, loyalty, and reverence for Yahweh looks like, what a life of worship looks like. The laws have to be exhaustive and overwhelming because they give us a compelling vision of what a life that is pervaded by the worship of Yahweh looks like. And interestingly, none of this starts with obedience. All of this actually starts with love, doesn't it? That's what I'm going to bring forward today. Obedience is not the doorway to worship. Love is the doorway to worship. Worship is something that starts deep in our hearts, and then it works its way into our actions. Isn't that what Deuteronomy is really telling us? Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4 to 5, the Lord says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In Matthew 22, 36 to 40, the teachers of the law come up to Jesus and ask, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus affirms this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. Jesus is saying all the commands in the Torah, even all 613 commands in Deuteronomy, are encapsulated in these two commands, love God and love others. This is what worship is. But what does it mean to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength? Because believe it or not, this verse that so many Christians have memorized, that they can recite it with their eyes closed, we may not understand the full scope of this command in the way that it's presented. The heart in Hebrew is the word lev, and it's most used metaphorically to mean the seat of your emotions and the seat of your intellect. So what it means is to love God with your affections and your mind. The soul in the Hebrew is nefesh, literally translated, this is hilarious, nefesh means your throat, your gullet, the place in your body where you take in breath and eat and drink and have life and sustenance. Surprisingly, nefesh is sparingly used in the Bible to mean soul in the way that we think it means. For example, in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul, what? Thirsts for you, right? We know this, right? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. Literal translation, as the deer pants for the water, so my throat thirsts for you. And this is important because whenever the contemporary individual talks about the soul, we are usually referring to the immaterial substance that contains a person's true self or a person's spiritual self. For us, when we talk about a person's soul, it connotes the non-physicality of a person. But that's not how the ancient mind thought of a person's soul. Nefesh is a word that describes the totality of what makes a person a person. Nefesh is a word that's used to describe even animals and creatures. In Genesis, God said, let the waters teem with living nefesh. He's not saying, let the oceans be filled with disembodied spirits. How terrifying would that be, right? He's saying, let the oceans be filled with all sorts of aquatic life. Let the waters be filled with all sorts of living creatures. For the Hebrew mind, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. There's a big difference in that. There's the crucial difference in that. And the command to love God with all of your soul perhaps should be best rendered as loving God with every fiber of your being. And finally, to love God with all your strength. This is the weirdest one. It's the Hebrew word me'od. It's weird because me'od is most commonly used as an adverb in the scriptures, literally translated very exceedingly. When used as an adjective, it could be maybe rendered as much numerous. If we use it as a noun, it could mean maybe large quantity. The literal translation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, this verse that we know, is this. It's going to sound beautiful. Love the Lord with your heart and mind, all your gullet very exceedingly. It just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it, right? Rolls off the tongue like sandpaper. Can you imagine if your Bible rendered this way literally? How are we to understand this greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your might may not be the best way to render this final portion of the command. Perhaps a more accurate translation to the ancient Near Eastern mind should be this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. Love the Lord your God with all your being. Love the Lord your God with all your resources, with all that you have, with all that's been entrusted to you. Love God. This is true and authentic worship. It starts at the level of your heart and mind, but then it spills over to include your whole being. This is why we bow in worship. This is why we fall down. This is why we praise with our lips. This is why we raise our hands. The worship of God includes our whole being, but it pervades even more than even simply our whole being. It spills over into the realm of all of our resources as well. This is why people offered sacrifices, first fruit offerings. This is the very first and the best of what they had without spot or blemish, offered as burnt offerings unto the Lord. True worship includes all your resources, your time, your money, your talent. Moses understood worship in this way. Let me explain it to you. In Exodus 10, after the ninth plague, when darkness covers over all of Egypt, Pharaoh summons Moses and says, okay, you can go. Just get out of here. Your men, your women, your children, all of you, you can all go. Just leave your livestock behind. Do you remember this part in Exodus? And Moses responds by saying in verse 25, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord with until we arrive there. Take a look at this diagram in Daniel Block's book, For the Glory of God. It's a little bit small, but we should think about the Shema, like Deuteronomy 6, as these concentric circles. It starts in the heart, your lev, and it expands into your being, your nefesh, what we call the soul. And then it finally moves out towards me'od, all of your resources. Listen to this quote from Daniel Block. When people's hearts are pure and their lives exhibit righteousness, God responds favorably to their cultic worship. But God is not obligated to accept the worship of those whose hearts are hardened toward him and who live contrary to his will, even if the forms of their worship are correct. God looks upon the offering through the lens of the worshiper's heart and character rather than seeing the worshiper through the lens of the offering. Again, here's another illustrative figure from Daniel Block's book. When Cain brings his offering, he believes that his offering is sufficient enough to overshadow the contents of his heart. But really, it's his heart that overshadows his offering. God always, first and foremost, looks at the heart. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, where does he look? He looks at the heart, doesn't he? Isn't this what the scriptures confirm over and over and over again? Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of the Lord rather than burnt offering. Psalm 51, the psalmist writes, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Matthew 23, Jesus himself even affirms this. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, how does worship, how does reverence, loyalty, and love and devotion actually take root in a person's life? Because isn't that actually the crucial question today? If true worship starts at the seat of our affections, then how does love for God not only take root, but how do we stay with this as the central focus of our life? The short answer is this: worship is always a response to the love that God has already given. Let me say that again. Worship is a response to the love that God has already given. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Now, all of what you heard was actually the preface. Now we start chapter 1. I'm just kidding. Well, kind of. I have 34 slides, and some of you are like counting. You're like, you're probably only at 10 right now. Okay. I want us to consider the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as a worship text. Have you ever considered the Ten Commandments as a worship text? Read along with me. Exodus 20, verse 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation for those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you are thinking this is going to be a long one. Buckle up, people. I want us to simply consider the unique literary design of the Ten Commandments. Yes, I'm preaching a sermon on the literary design. And in particular, hone our focus on what's at the bottom of the list and what's at the very top of the list. Let's start at the very bottom, okay? Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor. That is your neighbor's. In the English language, when we want to emphasize something in writing, we sometimes put an exclamation point, right? Or maybe we italicize something. Or maybe if you grew up in chat rooms in the early 2000s, you typed in all caps. Anyone all caps here, right? In Hebrew, emphasis was often denoted through the use of repetition. So for example, Psalm 130, verse 6, the psalmist writes, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. The repeated phrase emphasizes the desperation and longing of the psalmist for the presence of the Lord. This is also why Jesus will say things like, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, have you noticed that out of all the commandments in the Ten Commandments, the one that gets repeated is at the very bottom of the list? Have you noticed that ever? There's some really important commands. Like, why isn't the first commandment repeated? That's a really important command. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And God is saying this as the Israelites are partying like it's Mardi Gras at the bottom of Mount Sinai, creating literally a god before them as their god, the golden calf, right? Why isn't the first one repeated? Have you ever wondered that? But it's not the first command that gets... It's not the first command that gets the equivalent of the all caps emphasis. It's the 10th command, the one about being jealous. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But not only that, this final commandment is then followed by 7 potential expressions of coveting. Have you noticed that? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male or female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It sounds like Dr. Seuss, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet with a mouse. You shall not covet here or there. You shall not covet anywhere, right? What on earth is going on here? Interestingly, there's another command that has 7 examples. It's the command to Sabbath. God says, 6 days you shall work, and on the 7th you shall rest. And then he gives examples of 7 individuals that are supposed to rest on the Sabbath. He says, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, and even the sojourner within the gates of your city. And we know that the number 7 is a special number in the scriptures, don't we? God creates the world in 7 days. It's a number that denotes the theme of completion and perfection, and even sometimes things that are infinite. And so when God gives 7 examples of individuals who are to rest on the 7th day, what is he really saying? He's saying all humanity is to honor this day of rest. All peoples are to Sabbath. So then, what is he saying about coveting? By giving 7 examples of the ways that we can possibly covet. To quote Tyler Staton, perhaps it's from this vantage point that gives us the fullest expression of why there are 7 examples of coveting, because it implies that there's an infinite number of ways that the human heart can covet what it doesn't possess. To add to that, I think there's 7 examples of coveting because it's a universal condition of what it means to be human. We all covet. We all worship, and we all covet. We all deal with the petty monster of envy. Can I get a witness on this? Because if you truly think about it, it's the sin that is double emphasized on the bottom of the 10 commandments that is the hidden root of all the sins in the 10 commandments. Again, in the words of Tyler Staton, covetousness is the invisible internal condition that gives birth to wrong action, making the other 9 commandments necessary. Let's consider again the story of Cain and Abel. Coveting, at the core, is this belief that I don't have enough. It's the belief that someone has withheld good from me. And when covetousness takes root in our hearts, it spills out into every dimension of life, doesn't it? It's like a virus, right? And it becomes this all-consuming identity where a person truly believes these 2 words, I'm inadequate. I'm inadequate. People who covet are sometimes the most competitive people on the planet. Have you ever met a competitive person? And they live their lives steeped in comparison, always sizing people up, always looking for that small edge that they might have over other people. Envy embitters our hearts towards those we believe that have it better than we do. And this is what we see in the Cain and Abel story, don't we? At the core, this rage and anger and violence that erupts out of Cain, doesn't it actually start with coveting? This feeling that I'm not enough? This feeling that I've been shortchanged somehow, that feeling of I always draw the short straw. Someone is withholding good from me. The first recorded murder in human history at its roots started in the place of covetousness. Cain compares his offering and God's response to his brother, steeped in jealousy. Again, Tyler Staton here. Interestingly, though, he says, a close reading of Genesis 4 reveals that it's only Cain who's doing the comparison between the offerings. Let me say that again. Genesis 4 reveals that it's only Cain who's doing the comparison between the offerings. God's not doing the comparison game between Cain's first fruits from the ground and Abel's fattened calf. Rather, God's looking at what's in Cain's heart first, even before the offering presented before him. And we know this because when God doesn't show regard for Cain's offering and Cain gets angry and upset, what does God say to him? He says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over this desire. He's not looking at the offering. He's not looking at the offering. He's looking at Cain's heart. God is looking at Cain's inner motivations and his inner desires. He's not saying to Cain, maybe next time you should bring me something more tasty. Sometimes I think we think that, right? Did you see the marbling and the meat in Abel's offering? Oh, amazing. Organic grass-fed bison is the best. It's Cain who is living out of the narrative of comparison and competition. And of course, his worship is not acceptable before the Lord because his heart isn't in the right place. He's not living out of the right story because he's steeped in the narrative that keeps saying, someone is withholding good from me. I've been shortchanged. I don't have what it takes to measure up. And it's this covetousness, this sin that is crouching and taking root in Cain's heart that explodes into an act of horrendous rage and violence that leaves his brother dead. A heart that is steeped in envy cannot worship God. Why? Because the sin of envy tricks us into believing that our personal experience of the world is objective reality. Let me say that again. The sin of envy tricks us into believing that our personal experience of the world is objective reality. So if you live your life truly believing that God and others have withheld good from you, or you live your life filtering absolutely everything through the grid of your personal pain, your lack, and your disappointment, this inadequacy of I'm not enough, someone's withheld good from me, I've drawn the short straw, will never propel us towards loving God and loving others with selfless and generous love. What true worship is supposed to look like. Envy propels us towards selfish ambition, not necessarily because we want to be seen as better than other people. No, we're so convinced that we're lacking somehow. We're so convinced that we're always just one notch lower than others around us that we deceive ourselves into believing that we're just trying to get to the table where everyone else is at. I'm just trying to get a seat at the table, even when you're probably already seated at the table. Here's what I'm trying to point out with the literary design of the Ten Commandments. If you find yourself at the bottom of the list, held captive by the sin that's at the bottom line of the Ten Commandments, a person who is steeped in envy and jealousy, if you're here today and you just always feel like, I'm just not enough, I've been shortchanged, truly feeling like someone has withheld, God, you've withheld good from me, always dealing with the constant feelings of inadequacy, always inwardly comparing and competing with absolutely everyone around you, the way you get off the bottom line isn't by frequently telling yourself you are enough. Like vintage Saturday Night Live, Stuart Smalley, anyone, right? Looking at himself in the mirror, right? I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and what? Doggone it, people like me. No amount of self-affirmation or even the affirmation of others will be the cure for covetousness. Sure, the affirmation of others may feel amazing in the moment, but the pit of envy is bottomless. It has an unending appetite. So every affirmation will feel good in the moment, but you'll live your life on that hamster wheel, trying to achieve and earn another word of praise, trying to just get into that spotlight one more time. And when you encounter someone else who does the job just as good as you can, or maybe just a little bit better than you can, you'll die a million deaths and wallow in self-pity. Or you'll nitpick. Any nitpickers here? Right? You say, yeah, Jenny's so great at her job, but did you hear she's got a really messed up relationship with her son? Like, what is that? Where does the sin of covetousness ultimately come from? It comes from a breakdown of love. It comes from forgetting the true story and living untethered from this true story. I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks. Ultimately, it comes from forgetting what's at the top of the Ten Commandments. And I'm not talking about the first command. What's right at the tippy top of the Ten Commandments. The top line. Listen to what the Lord says in verse 2. And God spoke all these words saying, what does he say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before any law is given, before the Ten Commandments begin, God begins by declaring the true story. He begins with a declaration of objective reality. He begins with a declaration of the gospel. He reminds his people of his salvation. You have to remember what we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament. They're saying the exact same thing about how the God of the universe feels about us. The God of the universe who reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who raises up Moses to deliver Israel out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He's not a God who says, if you follow my commands dutifully enough, then I will save you, then I will bless you, then I'll stop withholding from you. In the Exodus story, God doesn't raise up Moses, send Moses to Egypt with 2 stone tablets, rallies all of the Israelites together, and then Moses says, hey, if you can follow these commands dutifully, then maybe, just maybe, God will respond to your suffering. No, the story tells us that God hears the suffering of his people, and he responds with compassion and love and deliverance. God's love and grace, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's the New Testament, his love, his grace, his deliverance has been poured out upon us even before we did anything to think that we might deserve it. Isn't this the gospel? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. This is objective reality. This is water. This is the Father's heart towards his creation. It's love. It's God's free, unconditional love. And when we encounter that love, when we remember that love, when we receive that love, when we learn to live in that love, this is the only thing that will truly pull us off the bottom line of the Ten Commandments. You have to live on the top line daily, keeping it front and center of our entire existence. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God, and I saved you. Not when you wised up, not when you made yourself more presentable, not when you got your head on straight, not when you finally started to figure things out, right in the midst of your sin and darkness, right in the midst of your rebellion even, that's when my light shone forth, and that's when you've been set free. This is the heart of our Heavenly Father. This is the heart of God. And here's the truth. As hard as it is for me to say, you are inadequate. You are inadequate, and he loves you as you are. Inadequacies and all, and he will not leave you as you are. This is the God who lovingly walks the Garden of Eden in pursuit of Adam and Eve when they fell into the sin of covetousness, believing the serpent's deception that they had been withheld from. And when they sinned and disobeyed, it's God who graciously pursued them. It's God who called out, where are you? And it's God who covered over their shame. It's God who promised that he will raise up a deliverer to bring an end to this curse. He's come to save you, friends, to heal you, to bring you into salvation, and to bring you into your heart's deepest longing, because there is no lack when you have the God of the universe looking at you and saying these words, you are my beloved. You are my beloved. I gave my son for you to redeem you, to bring you into forgiveness, to heal you, and to raise you to new life so that we can be together. Not even death will separate us from the love of the Father given to us in his son, Jesus. He's come to bring you to your heart's true home, which is living in close proximity, in unbroken fellowship with him. He's given you his Holy Spirit as a foretaste of your inheritance, the Spirit who pours the Father's love into our hearts, confirming to us that indeed we do belong to the Father. Now as I close, you have not been shortchanged. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So two questions, and I'm out of here, okay? I promise. Have you found yourself trapped on the bottom line of the Ten Commandments? If you really think about your life right now, have you found yourself trapped on the bottom line of the Ten Commandments? Follow-up question. If so, what do you really believe, really deep down? When no one's watching, no one's looking, when you're by yourself, what do you really believe about God's heart toward you today? Let me pray for us to that end. Father, I pray in this moment you would just draw our hearts to the presence of Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you always speak a better word. Abel's blood cries out, it says in Hebrews, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word. And so I pray for my friends in this place that you would draw them in close and remind them again of the true story, what objective reality actually is. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.